There are things that unite us as Christians. We are united in a common faith. We're united in a common salvation. We are united together by a common spirit. But there's more that unites us, and some of those things that unite us are not nearly as positive for our edification as one faith and one spirit and one salvation. We're also knit together in far less edifying ways. We're knit together in difficult and challenging ways. We share in common this morning a heart that is bent against God in so many ways. We have been redeemed by the grace of God, and we know that the true us that is now the new us desires to serve Him, but there is that battle of the flesh, and it is common to us all. And we struggle. We struggle even if we realize what we're singing in that last hymn. Take my life and let it be. Take my heart. Let it be your throne. We know that that is the right position, the right posture, the right forward-thinking direction of every believer. But we also know how very difficult that is, don't we? Do you struggle in the area of allowing Christ to be first, foremost, and all in your life? If you're honest, you have to say, yeah, I do. I do. In so many ways. I want to invite you to join me in prayer this morning. A prayer of confession. A prayer of acknowledgement of that thing that unites us, even our very flesh. And ask God that He would restore our hearts. That He would keep us focused and faithful only on Christ our Lord. Would you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, You have told us that if we will confess our sins, that You'll forgive us. That's us having already been forgiven. That's us having already been restored to a full and whole relationship with You. But that is us redeemed yet struggling with the flesh. And so we are called to confess our sins. We're called not only to confess our sins at salvation, but to live a life of confession, to live a life of dependence. Father, we are united this morning in our faith, and we rejoice in that. We are united this morning by Your Spirit, and we rejoice in that. We are united this morning in one common salvation through Christ Jesus our Lord, and we rejoice in that. And we are united in our struggle against sin. And God, we ask for Your help. We ask You to forgive us, and not only to forgive us, but to strengthen us, to embolden us, to acknowledge our sinful selves and to fall at mercy's feet. To be glad recipients of Your grace that is only available to us as we confess our sins. As we walk in the light, that light restores us. Help us, Father, to pray with passion, to pray with intention. That prayer of David, that You would search our hearts and see if there be any unclean thing there. And then, God, would You forgive us by the grace of Jesus Christ, in whose name we've offered this prayer, dependent solely upon Him for His glory alone. And all God's people said, amen. Well, your Bible by now should almost just open to Matthew 16, if you've been with us for these many weeks where we have been camped in just a very few verses, but very, very important verses in Matthew chapter 16, really beginning with the section that starts in verse 13, Matthew chapter 16. I want us to kind of review as a way of introduction this morning to kind of put us back into that context that the disciples and the apostles and our Lord are in at this moment. It began with discouragement. It began on a low point. Look at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, what that tells us is that Jesus and the apostles, they're separated from their families. They're separated from their friends in large measure. They are completely separated from their countrymen. They are as far away from the mainstream of Jewish society as you could be and still be in Israel. That's where they are. They've had to go there because of difficulty and pressure and rejection and all the other difficulties that surround them. So this is a down time. This is a discouraging time as we enter into this text in the life of the apostles. And then there is that great revelation. Right at the midst of that difficult time, I think we should note a tremendous revelation. And listen, I think that's an important way. I hope if you've been through this study that you kind of have your thinking retooled there on Matthew 16 and 13 through 17 through Peter's declaration. We tend to refer to that as Peter's great confession. I think it's better understood as God's great revelation, because that's what our Lord said about it. That's the context He put it in. There is that tremendous revelation. Look at verse 16, when Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And immediately Jesus said, "Peter, that's not from your thinking. That's not an intellectual understanding. That's not from your discernment. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. That is a direct revelation from my Father who is in heaven." Now, regardless of the discouragement, regardless of the despair that was pressing on them, this has to be seen as a high moment. That is a profound moment in the life of the apostles. And then, on the heels of that, that great assurance of verse 18, we spent a lot of time in that verse. Jesus said, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." There is that sound revelation, there is that certain revelation, and then there is that absolute declaration of affirmation, of certainty, that Christ will build His church. "It will happen," He said. "I know it will happen," He said, "because I'll do it." And He Himself is God. And He says that even death itself cannot stop the church that I will build. And then, in an astounding way, as they're moved from discouragement to revelation, to the affirmation and assurance of that certain declaration of our Lord building His church, He grants them authority. Remember that? Verse 19. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." They start down, they reach the profound, and now this high point in their calling, granted authority. Now you talk about an emotional roller coaster. All of that packed into these just very few verses, these apostles on this down and then this climb, and it's just incredible. And the roller coaster is not over, because then comes verse 20. He warned the disciples that they should tell no one that He was the Christ. What's that? "Keep it secret," He says. That's what that is. You can't tell anyone. They'll misunderstand it, and you misunderstand it. And so you have to keep it secret. And that peak, that the top of the hill of that emotional roller coaster begins to slightly bend the other way. There's more confusion. There's a little more frustration, you have to imagine. And then comes verse 21. He says, "You don't understand. My Messiahship demands death." From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And that's a long sentence, a long declaration that He not only began to show them, but we know according to the context, He began even then to tell them, "I must go to Jerusalem. I must die." And I can imagine, with the rush of the wind going down again on that roller coaster ride, that they scantly heard what He said at the end, "I will rise again on the third day." They probably lost Him about the point of "I will die." And down and down and down again they go. And it becomes clear that our Lord is working to be sure in their lives that the message of the gospel is clearly understood and clearly proclaimed. We saw that last week. They're going to have to deal with the suffering. They're going to have to deal with the satisfaction, and they're going to have to deal with the submission that the cross, Christ's death, would demand. And in case there was any doubt whether or not the apostles were confused and not ready, Peter removes all doubt in verse 22. "Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" Just a couple of thoughts there about that scene, that idea of Peter. It says, "took Him aside," pulled Him aside. Perhaps He didn't want the other apostles to hear what He was about to say. Perhaps he knew that that was contrary to the revealed plan of God that Christ Himself had just told them. We don't know his motivation, but there's this picture that he pulled him aside. Again, maybe for secrecy, but then also, clearly, there is that jerking, that heart of Peter that says, I'll stop this. And he takes charge, he thinks, of the moment, not realizing that his heart is moving the wrong direction. He's taking charge of God's redemptive plan. That's what he's suggesting. There's got to be another way. I can stop this. He moves to rebuke our Lord Jesus Christ. The word there that says began to rebuke him, it's the word that means to censure, to accuse, to forbid, to put down the gauntlet, as it were. That's the attitude, the heart of Peter. So both his actions and his words indicate the force that is there. He's passionate about this. Stop thinking that way, he would say to Christ. But verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Well, we can know that Peter's physical reaction and the reaction of his words were very strong, were very aggressive. We can know that by our Lord's aggressive response to it, right? Satan, that's what he calls Peter. Get back. You are, look what he says, a stumbling block to me. You are causing me to stumble. You're not on the program. I told our children last week in Sunday school, we're studying Matthew chapter 4. This is really no different than the temptation of Satan in the wilderness of our Lord. Three times he said, there's another way. There's another way. You can win the world by feeding the world and they'll all follow you. Or you can win the world by wowing the world. You can do somersaults off the top of the temple. They'll follow you. Or you can win the world because I'll grant you that authority, that world. And all three times our Lord said, no, that's not the plan. And Peter's on the same program as Satan. He's trying to come up with another plan. But God's redemptive work must come to pass, and it must come to pass through the death of Jesus Christ. When you move that direction, ladies and gentlemen, in the flesh, as Peter did, you can be certain, as our Lord said, look at the last of that verse, you are not setting your mind on God's interests. You've got your mind set on your interests. You're not thinking about Christ and God and the glory. You're thinking about you. This is not of the Spirit, Jesus said. This is fleshly. Now, remember the ride? They start out at the bottom of the hill in despair and discouragement. The revelation, the proclamation, the assurance. They're climbing the hill. They've got confidence. They've got authority. And then, boom, the death ball drops and they're plunged again. Quite a ride, isn't it? That these apostles are on in just four or five verses. Why? Why would our Lord subject them to such? Because they need to understand that the gospel cannot be compromised. They need to understand what is involved in God's redemptive plan. And the ride's not over yet. Look at verse 24. Having been confronted with the reality of Christ's death, they're now confronted with the reality, listen, of their own death. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Then Jesus said, verse 24 says, and we are introduced to a whole new section of profound teaching. 24 through 27 will take us a few weeks again to unpack, and they are profound. Now we understand that phrase, then Jesus said, in the Greek suggest immediately he said, in the context of the same teaching, of the same moment, on the same roller coaster ride, no time to get off and catch your breath and change cars. We're still on the move. We're still on the roll. You got to get the whole story, Jesus says. Seizing this moment, he brings the necessary conclusion to this profound interlude of learning for the apostles. Look at his words. I wrote them for you here on the screen. Kind of four segments. If anyone must deny, cross and follow me. That's kind of the heart of what he says there in verse 24. These are the words of our Lord. This is what he said. And I don't want to try to say it better, because I don't think he could say it any better, but I do have the charge to help us to see it and to understand it. So I'm going to add some words. In other words, when our Lord said, if anyone, well, he was talking there about every believer. That's what he's saying. Every believer. Look what it says. When you see anyone who will come after me, he's talking about every believer. Every believer, then, he says, when he talks about must deny, I would say every believer must have self-denial. What must the believer deny? Well, Jesus says that he must deny himself. There's no place for pride in the heart of the believer. There's no place for self-righteousness in the heart of the believer. There's no place, listen, for self-esteem in the concept of the gospel. No, this is the place not to boost your ego. This is the place of self-denial. So every believer then, Jesus said, must deny himself or herself. And then he says, the cross. And I simply changed that to crosses. And I did that for a very, very important reason. Every believer who would come after Christ, everyone who would follow him, must deny himself and must take up a cross. Listen, not Jesus's cross. No one else can carry that cross. No one else can add to the salvation of mankind. But he's talking about not a single cross. He's talking about the crosses of every believer who would deny himself and follow Christ. Crosses, crosses, crosses. How many crosses? However many millions of believers there have been since our Lord made such a statement. Indeed, every saint of all the ages has had to deny himself and take up his personal, her personal cross. Crosses, crosses, crosses throughout the ages of the church. And finally, every believer, having denied himself and taking up his cross, must, our Lord said, follow me, which is obedience, simply obedience. That's the package. That's the plan. Now, what does all of that mean? What does that mean? What does our Lord seek to say to us? Well, look at it. Every believer, that's you, that's me. He's talking to you and me. Denying himself, no pride, no me in this plan. Taking up his cross, not our Lord's cross, my cross, your cross. Obedience means it's not your plan, it's his plan. It's not mine to do or to say. It is only mine to what? Obey. That's the picture. That's what our Lord is saying. Let's talk about this for a minute. What does he mean when he says, anyone who wishes to come after me? Do you see that phrase there in verse 24? What does that phrase mean, to come after him? Well, it simply means to be his disciple. It's the idea of a follower. It is the following of duty. It's the coming up under. It's chasing after. It's the student following the teacher. It's the sheep following the shepherd. It's the servant following the master. It's the soldier following their captain. That's what he's talking about. Come after me. We're on the same path. We have the same goal. We're chasing hard after what Christ was chasing hard after. It means we are like Christ. What our Lord is simply saying, listen, it's profound. Profoundly simple, anyone who would be a Christian. That's what he's saying. That's what it means to come after Christ. They understood that in the first century. They called those people that were coming after Christ little like Christ. They were Christians. It was a negative term. They were so committed to being like Christ. Well, that is us. That is you. That is me. Our Lord's simply focusing on what it means to be a Christian. You see it? Anyone who would be a Christian. Now I want you to notice something else about that, would you? There's a deliberate element to that. Look what it says. This is a choice. The King James Version says anyone who would wish to come after me. The New King James translated anyone who desires to come after me. There is an element of that that demands your personal commitment. Our Lord is saying, if my grace is at work in you, if my grace is at work in you, and you are moved by your will to follow me, if you would make that choice, I want you to know what's involved in that choice. That's what he's saying. This is simply how a person responds to Christ. And what does that involve? Well, what does it involve? Well, look at the verse. If you would be a Christian, you must deny yourself. Well, I could probably move us all to give a collective yuck right there, couldn't I? How many of you like that idea? Don't answer. What an ugly thought. The thought of denying ourselves. You know, that's abhorrent almost to an American, that we should be second fiddle rather than first and foremost. The idea of self-denial is not popular, but it is what our Lord has always taught. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Keep your finger there, but back in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in our Lord's great call to the sinner, He introduced this concept of self-denial. Matthew chapter 5, right at the beginning, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain. After He sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying, look at verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord has already taught that those that would have Christ as their Savior will be positioned not with confidence, but rather with an utter lack of confidence, an absolute denial of self. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, contrary to the popular notion today, the foundation of all virtue is found in being poor in spirit, in recognizing that you bring nothing to the table. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And that idea for poor is not kind of like poor can't make the rent this month, but probably next week. No, that idea is absolutely without. It's deprivation. There's no hope there. There's no sustenance there. There's nothing there upon which you can stand, upon which I can stand, upon which anyone could stand before God. In other words, the one who comes to Christ is overwhelmed by his own, by her own sinfulness. God's mercy and grace has shone a light on the despair of their heart. They are broken, poor in spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the one, and listen, is the only one who will cry out to God for salvation. When we studied Matthew chapter 5, as we went through these declarations of how one comes to Christ, again and again I reminded you, and I'll remind you again now, if you did not come to Christ that way, you have not come to Christ. If you have not recognized your desperate need of a Savior and an utter depravity of any ability on your own part, in your own heart, to do anything that would please God towards righteousness, then you have not responded fully to God's grace in your life. But that's not the gospel we hear so many times today. I mean, that self-denial has really fallen on hard times. I was reminded of this a couple of weeks ago in studying for our Wednesday night study of Jude. I was reintroduced, as it were, to what some would call the father of much of the light gospel, the modern gospel, and clearly the father of the self-esteem gospel that is really at the root of so much of what's going on in Christianity today. I'm talking about Dr. Robert Schuller. And I want you to be reminded again, you've looked at this before, of Dr. Schuller's position on self-denial, on sin, on despair. This is what he wrote in his own book. I contend that his, that's man's, unfulfilled need for self-esteem underlies every act. Over and over again, that the core of man's sin is not his depravity, but a lack of self-dignity. Self-esteem is, listen to what he says, the single greatest need facing the human race today. So our problem is not our lack. Our problem is not our want. Our problem is not that we are without, according to Dr. Schuller. Our problem is just that we don't see ourselves as positively as we should. We just don't have enough of us yet. In case that wasn't clear, in Time magazine, this is what he said. I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and, hence, counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. End quote. Well, that's contrary, isn't it, ladies and gentlemen, to what our Lord has said so clearly? Our Lord has said, if you would come to me, you must not improve your self-esteem. You must deny yourself. You must move away from that person that is you and the lostness and the sinfulness you must acknowledge. And you must depend wholly not on some reclamation of your lost self-esteem, but on a new heart that only God's grace can bring into your life. And here to the apostles, he is saying the same thing in Matthew 16. This is how you come and this is how you follow. It's not self-denial when you begin your relationship with Christ and then the road of self-esteem. It is the road of self-denial. It is self-denial at the door, and it is self-denial today, and it is self-denial tomorrow. It is the way of Christ. We must regularly, daily, Luke says in his account of this, daily deny ourselves. It's not our agenda. It's God's agenda. And that word, by the way, deny in the Greek literally means to disown. We must disown ourselves. Listen, we must refuse any association or companionship with us in the flesh. And that's what self there means. It means flesh. It's the same thing Paul said when he said, in my flesh there is what? No good thing. I don't need to boost it. I need to what? Deny it. That's what our Lord said. I bring nothing. I contribute nothing. That's what it means to need to be born again. Otherwise, we could just be on some reclamation project, and with the right motivation and the right, you know, incentive, we could all be the true me. But that's contrary to Scripture. Dr. Schuller again asked himself this question, what does it mean to be born again? To which he answers in his book, to be born again means that we must be changed from a negative to a positive self-image, from inferiority to self-esteem, from fear to love, from doubt to trust. But Paul said it a different way in Philippians 3:3. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh. None. And it's so necessary today. You know, I keep thinking we're going to run away from this. We're going to arrive at this, you know, cloudy moment where we can drift around for a few weeks with our harps in tune. But this is the reality of where we live today, ladies and gentlemen. We must declare the hope that is ours in Christ, the exclusivity of the cross, as we looked at last week. And we must continually refute the errors that move against the clear teaching of Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility because it influences us. And I have to make this note, and I hope you'll allow it. I think it's important for us to note today that both Bill Hybels, the pastor of Willow Creek Community Church and probably the father of the modern seeker-friendly movement, and Rick Warren, pastor of Saddleback Community Church and the purpose-driven everything, have both stated categorically in print, quote, from Rick Warren, no man living has had a greater impact on my life than Dr. Robert Schuller. End quote. Self-esteem. Me. 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 And Christ says no. You must deny yourself. And that's not all. Look what he said next. You have to take up your cross. Now what does that mean? Take up your cross. And again, we enter into this post-enlightenment, postmodern thinking that says, that's an allegorical, metaphorical application of some quasi-commitment that you might make in relation to the once-for-all cross of Christ. No. What did the apostles hear when Jesus said, take up your cross? Now make a note. Look back in verse 21. When Jesus referenced His death, He never mentioned the cross. See that? I must go and I must die. So they weren't thinking about the cross. He hasn't mentioned the cross to them. So when He says, you must, if you would be a Christian, one who comes hard after Me, one who denies himself, when He says, you must take up your cross, what were they thinking He meant? Well, the only thing they could have thought, death. That's it. That's the only connection you would make in that culture with the cross. They had seen those men take up their cross and be executed, as was the common form of punishment in the Roman society of that day. They had seen those people take up their cross, take up their cross, take up their cross, and none of them came home. None of them, listen, came home. They all what? They all died. The apostles knew exactly what He meant. You must be willing to die. Now, was He saying here that all the apostles would die? Well, no. At least not die for the cause of Christ, although all of them, it appears, according to history and tradition, they did die for their faith specifically, outside of John, who was exiled and ultimately would die in exile. But what He is saying is that you must be willing to die daily to yourself and even, if called upon, for the cause of Christ. That was clearly understood by the apostles. It was clearly understood by those that would follow after the apostles. It is clearly enunciated in the New Testament epistles. We must be willing to die if we would come after Christ. And you know what? It's a joyful thing. It's a joyful thing. I wonder if you know that. I wonder if you realize what a joy there is and being called to such a commitment. I want you to turn with me over to Philippians in your Bible. Philippians chapter 3. I've been telling my 7-year-old, he's here this morning somewhere, Nathan, he puts me on the clock every Sunday. I had 27 minutes this morning and I'm just about out of time. But I've been telling him this past few weeks in competition, he and I, that if you're not ready to lose, then you're not ready to win. And our Lord here is saying the same thing in a much more profound way. Listen, beloved, as a Christian, if you're not ready to die, you are not ready to live. That's what our Lord is saying. That's what our Lord is teaching. Look what Paul said, Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 8. Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, I want you to note some words in there. I want you to pick up on Paul's attitude. Notice in verse 8, surpassing value. Knowing, he says, intimately, Christ Jesus. Gain Christ, he says. To be found in Him, he says. Faith in Christ, in verse 9. Righteousness, he says, in verse 9. That is a profoundly joyous, positive attitude. But don't miss also, and I know you didn't, all things to be loss, he says. Loss of all things, he says. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. There it is again, that dynamic attitude. What a joy. What a surpassing greatness to know Him and to have that power, the power of His resurrection. And then, contrast, look at the rest of it, and the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death. Oh, Christian, listen to me this morning. Do you know the joy of the cross? Your cross? Have you forgotten? Do you know what it means to be in the fellowship of the crosses? Do you know the power that's there? Do you know the vitality that's there? Do you see the righteousness that is there in that fellowship? with all the saints of all the ages, I would ask you, do you know the fellowship of the crosses? I want you to listen to these words entitled, Others May, You Cannot, written by G.D. Watson in the early 1900s. Listen, if God has called you to be really like Jesus, He will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility and put upon you such demands of obedience that you will not be able to follow other people or measure yourself by other Christians. And in many ways, He will seem to let other people do things which He will not let you do. Other Christians and ministers who seem very religious and useful may push themselves, pull wires, and work schemes to carry out their plans, but you cannot do it. And if you attempt it, you'll meet with such failure and rebuke from the Lord as to make you sorely penitent. Others may boast of themselves, of their work, of their successes, of their writings, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. And if you begin it, He will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. Others may be allowed to succeed in making money or may have a legacy left to them, but it is likely that God will keep you poor because He wants you to have something far better than gold, namely a helpless dependence upon Him, that He may have the privilege of supplying your needs day by day from an unseen treasury in heaven. The Lord may let others be honored and put forward and keep you hidden in obscurity because He wants to produce some choice, fragrant fruit for His coming glory, which can only be produced in the shade. He may let others be great, but keep you small. He may let others do a work for Him and get the credit for it, but He will make you work and toil on and on without knowing how much you are doing. And then, to make your work still more precious, He may let others get the credit for your work which you have done, and thus make your reward 10 times greater when Jesus does come. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love. He will rebuke you for little words and feelings or for wasting your time when other Christians never feel distressed over it at all. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and He has a right to do as He pleases with His own. He may not explain to you 1,000 things which puzzle your reason in His dealings with you, but if you absolutely sell yourself to be His, to love Him, then He will wrap you in a jealous love and bestow upon you many blessings which come only to those who are in that inner circle. Settle it forever then that you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit and that He must have the right to tie your tongue and chain your hand and close your eyes in ways that He does not seem to use with others. Now, when you are so possessed with the living God that you are in your secret heart pleased and delighted over this peculiar, personal, private guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, then you will have found what few find, the vestibule of heaven itself. End quote. Beautiful, challenging words of what it means to take up your cross. And there's one more admonition. Jesus says, if you'd come after me, you have to deny yourself, you have to walk the way of the cross, and you must obey. Look at it. He simply said, follow me. The road of obedience, folks, this is the path that our Lord has walked. This isn't some brash despot who says, obey me. No, this is a loving Savior who says, walk my way. And His way was the way of obedience. John chapter 10, verse 37, a profound word from our Lord. Look what it says. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. If I do not obey my Father, I am not the one to be listening to, Jesus said. There's such a beautiful text, and I want us to end there. Turn in your Bibles to John 17. A beautiful text that kind of takes this teaching and packs it together for us at this point. We're going to stop at this point. Much more to be said about obedience. But I want you to look at John chapter 17. We have there our Lord's high priestly prayer. His prayer on our behalf. his prayer on the behalf of these apostles. And it's very, very enlightening at this very point. This beautiful symmetry between the obedience of our Lord and our obedience to Him. Look at John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, don't miss that, folks. Our Lord is praying for glory, the chief end of all man, the glory of God. And look what He said. I glorified You, Father, on the earth. How'd You do that, Jesus? By accomplishing the work that You gave Me to do. How'd You do it, Jesus? I did it, listen, through perfect obedience. That's how I did it. That's how the Son glorified the Father. Now watch, look at verse 5. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, which the glory which I had with You before the world was. It's like this consummate glory, this coming together of the glory of glories. What offered such glory? Christ's perfect obedience. The rest of that verse. Verse 6. I have manifested Your name to the men who You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me. Oh, look at this. And they have kept Your word. How profound is that? God, glorify Yourself. Glorify Me together. Ultimate, profound glory. And God, extend that glory to those. Who? Those who are obedient. Those who keep Your word. They followed Me, Jesus says. Look at verse 13. But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have, what? My joy made full in themselves. What joy? Listen, the joy of obedience. That's the joy. Jesus says, if you want to come hard after Me, deny yourself. And we say, ah, yeah, yeah. Take up your cross. And we say, ah, that's crazy. Be obedient. And we're down here under this load, right? We're just, oh, I can't take anymore. And He says, oh no. That's joy. Full joy. Father, would You give them that joy? Would you have that this morning? You want that joy? And come after Him. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. And be obedient. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the load that is light. The load that is light. Thank You for taking Your Son and putting Him in tandem with us. Linking us up so that the load is not ours to bear. Father, help us to come hard after Christ. To seek Your joy, to seek Your glory, to seek Your honor, and find there the most blessed life of all. Father, indeed, embrace us with Your love. Guard us jealously with Your Spirit. Lead us away from self and help us to hold fast to the cross that is ours to bear. And with the crosses throughout the history of Your redemptive plan, in that shared testimony, may we see the joy that is ours in Christ, and may a watching world be hungry for such joy. And then, Father, if there's one here this morning who's not coming after You because they've not come to You, may Your wooing Spirit, may the profound revelation of so great a grace grip their sinful hearts, God grant them mercy, we pray. God grant them faith, we pray. God bring them to yourselves, we pray. And that the chorus of joy may be expanded even today and would be joined by the rejoicing of heaven, because a sinner, broken, has been redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God, You do Your work in people's hearts. We would pray for Your glory alone. In Christ's name, amen.